We're in the Spranklin household at the moment, just the way that our kids are growing up. Yesterday afternoon was the very first ballet concert that any Spranklin, I think, has ever been to. We are mostly boys for a few generations on my side of the family. And so that was a growing up step for Gemma. Millie is anxiously looking forward to graduating from nursery into kids' church as she turns three over the Christmas holiday. And our little boy Josh, who was 13 and a half months, has begun to walk in the last week or so. And now that he's upright, he stands already at about 80 centimetres. Everyone seems to be growing up in our house, or growing old. But it's not too distant memory for us, the kind of challenges that infancy brings. Josh is still just trying to graduate that stage of life. In the very early days, you have the real fragility of a tiny baby's life. In every sense, they are fragile, aren't they? That they might make it through to the next stage, that if they are bumped or bruised, they'll get hurt. Of course, they have their limitations with their movement. To begin with, they can just flail a few arms and legs around, and they eventually learn to roll and sit up and crawl, and on they go. And as I say, Josh is finally walking. They have their limitations with communication, just funny little noises, and eventually one day they'll speak something that we understand with a great period of frustration leading into that as we don't understand them. Of course, the major one, the nappies, right? Don't we all look forward to their independence when they can just look after that themselves? And the one that our passage picks up on today is what they eat. That they start off purely dependent on mum's milk and eventually solid food, and they look after themselves. Healthy children are meant to grow and develop in all sorts of ways, and our passage is going to draw us in today to think about the idea that we need to be constantly maturing in our faith in the same kind of way. We continue our series today in 1 Corinthians. No other foundation, and as Mike's just read for us, we're in the beginning of chapter 3 today. Back in chapter 1, you may remember, if you are familiar with the text or if you were here a few weeks ago, in verses 10 to 17 in chapter 1, Paul kind of raised the key issue that he's going to discuss in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. These divisions within the church based on their preferred leaders. He has pointed them to the need for unity under Christ, not preferencing leaders based on who seems the most wise and eloquent. And as he goes on, he deals with the priority of the message of the cross. He touches on the kind of mediocrity of the recipients of this message who are part of the church. Paul speaks of himself as the preacher and the preaching of the cross. And in the later part of chapter 2, highlights for them that spiritual people are not those who perhaps show certain gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy, but they really are those who discern the truth of the gospel message. And so our text, it's important for us to realize, is part of this long and sustained argument that runs from chapter 1, verse 10, right through to the end of chapter 4, dealing with this issue of divisions over leadership. Paul has countered their misunderstanding of the gospel and the centrality of the cross. So now in chapter 3, he comes back to the issue of preferred leaders. He begins to deal with their misunderstandings about Christian leadership specifically. And all of these issues that he'll discuss are caused by their immaturity in their faith. The first thing he says in the first half of this text is that they won't understand. These obstacles to their understanding won't be removed if they don't grow up. There's a really sharp rebuke in these verses, but it's softened, notice, by the way that Paul starts. He starts verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." He addresses them as brothers and sisters. He's done this a few times previously as he introduces key sections, but this affectionate address softens the harsh rebuke that he is about to make. He makes it clear by using this language again that he considers them Christians. He's not questioning the genuineness of their faith. Without this reference, as you would read the next few verses, you would almost doubt whether he is convinced that they are genuine believers, given the way that he describes them. But it's important to be clear up front. He's not doubting the genuineness of their faith as he rebukes them here. He's going to draw several contrasts here, comparing what they are with what they ought to be. They're people who are still worldly versus people who live by the Spirit. They're infants who can only handle milk versus grown-ups who are ready for solid food. As infants, they have experienced new birth by the Spirit. They have become Christian, but they remained babies in Christ. They are still immature. They are unacceptably immature. See, infancy itself is not a problem. Baby Christians, people who are brand new Christians, are unavoidably immature. Paul's happy with that. But for someone to be several years as a Christian and still in infancy is fundamentally wrong, Paul says. Just as if we saw a five-year-old still crawling around and acting like a baby, we would identify that something definitely wasn't right, as it should be. We'd be right in demanding, if they were capable and normally able, that they stop acting like a baby. Act your age, my mum often used to say to us. Some of this ballet concert we went to yesterday was the story of Peter Pan, the little boy who decides that he never wants to grow up. In a sense, that's what's going on for these Corinthian Christians, and that's what Paul wants to challenge. They are not growing up. It's all very well for the Corinthian Christians to have been infants when they first trusted Jesus and began following him, but they should have outgrown that state long ago. That's interesting for us to realize. Paul's not writing this letter to them 20 years after he first brought the gospel to them. It's about 3 or 4 years after he has first brought the gospel to them and planted a church amongst them. It's reasonable for Paul to expect these Christians to be more mature in their faith by this time. And so their immaturity, he says, is unacceptable. He points to two key indicators of their spiritual infancy. First of all, their diet. He says there in verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Milk, in a roundabout kind of sense, is food that's already digested by another. It's processed. It's prepackaged. The Lord wants us, he wants these people, to digest his word for themselves. Paul is certainly not saying that the milk is the basic message of the cross in a way that it's elementary teaching that we're supposed to grow out of and move on from. The gospel of Jesus crucified is both milk and meat. As milk, it is the simple salvation message. As meat, it is developing our understanding that the entire Christian life is really an outworking of the implications of the gospel in our lives. We never grow out of the cross. It's not the message of the cross that we're supposed to move on for. We only grow more deeply into it. There's their diet as an indicator and also their behavior. Several times in these few verses, Paul speaks of them as worldly or acting like mere humans. Verse 3 says, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? What we have translated here, worldly, is to do with the flesh. He's kind of saying they're fleshly, they're characterized by the flesh. It's not language that we use, which is why it's translated that way, but the contrast here for Paul and the worldview of the Corinthians is you're either spiritual or you're fleshly. As Paul uses it, flesh is always opposite to spiritual. The Corinthians prided themselves on being spiritual people. That was part of what was going on for them. They thought they were wise. They thought they were spiritual. They had certain gifts they thought indicated that. And Paul here very clearly says otherwise. There's an important distinction here to what he's saying. He's not saying they're no longer that they're in their old nature, that they're fleshy and they cannot help it. Having been won to Christ and been Christians for a few years, they are fleshly. They are acting like that old person. But they can help it. and they're not doing that. They're acting like mere humans, acting like humans without the Spirit of God living in them and influencing them. And so the behavior of dividing over leaders is of the flesh. It's following human standards, not God's standards. It lacks the perspective on life and the world which the gospel ought to bring to them. They've believed the gospel, but they are not yet living out the implications of the gospel in a mature way. There is jealousy and quarreling over who their favorite leaders are, and that's a clear sign of their immaturity, Paul says. At first glance, the two halves of this text are kind of hard to reconcile, but we're beginning to see that link. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul insisted that spiritual truths can be discerned only by spiritual people. In Paul's view, the Corinthians don't yet qualify as spiritual people. And it's verse 4 there that links our two halves. For one says, whenever one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? The thing which proves their faith is still in infancy is this issue over dividing over leaders in their case. If their faith was mature, if they understood the right place of Christian leaders in the church, then Paul could offer them something solid to chew on, but they're not yet ready for that, it seems. Paul knows he must see their faith mature in order to equip them to be more discerning about what they should and shouldn't divide over. His priority is to mature their faith, not so much to provide correction on specific issues. If their faith was more mature, they'd have the wisdom in themselves to do that. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Are you maturing in your faith? Meg and I have a friend who's been walking with Jesus for almost 15 years now. She became a Christian from an unbelieving family at around the age of 15 into our youth group and became good mates with Meg. As we got to know her in her early days as a Christian, there was obvious immaturity there. She was a baby in the faith. As a teenage girl, she was quite focused on her appearance. And in general, her identity and a sense of esteem came from the approval of others in other ways as well. She was argumentative, and when I was the beach mission director, kind of disrespectful as well. She was touchy. She was sensitive about being criticized and things like that. But we have seen our friend grow constantly over this time. She is really changed in terms of how materialistic she once was. She's no longer like that, but far more content. Her identity and esteem come from the approval of Jesus and nowhere near in the same extent it used to be from others. She loves the Bible and getting into it herself, discipling her kids as she reads the Bible with them and with her, spending time with her husband in that way. She has a real desire to teach the Bible and in the ministries that she's involved with. She is discipling younger women and growing them in their faith. She has a real godly relationship with her husband, and she's dedicated to the Christian household that they're trying to produce. So the Corinthians had only been Christians for 3 to 5 years, but Paul expected real change by the time he wrote this letter. Our friend has only been a Christian 15 years, and we can see that she has matured considerably. What about you? You might have been following Jesus for decades more than that. I need to ask the hard question, are you maturing? I think for many of us, we tend to stagnate in our behavior, in our passion for following Jesus, perhaps in our spiritual diet. Some of us are stuck in infancy, but perhaps some of us also are stuck further along the track, but we've stagnated, we've stopped maturing at some point. I think Paul would say to us, we need to keep maturing. The divisions over leaders are primarily a result of this defective view of the church and of Christian leadership. The two obviously are intertwined with one another. If they had a higher view of the church, they would have a corresponding lower view, a more modest view of its leaders. In verse 9, the last verse in our passage, Paul touches briefly on the identity of the church. He says, for we, that's talking about him and Apollos, are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. In half a sentence, there are two metaphors used here, aren't there? Who go on to develop the building metaphor through the rest of chapter 3. But in verses 5 to 8, he's been using this farming metaphor to explain himself. So let me reread that for us. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. They will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. It's helpful for us to look carefully at what is said about the church, about Christian leaders, and about God himself. The church, well, in this metaphor, we are just the field. We're the paddock. We're the place where growth happens. But we're fairly inactive in kind of this metaphor that's described. As leadership is discussed. And what about Christian leaders? Well, verse 5, what, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? As Paul describes this here, he doesn't even use personal language. He doesn't even say a more polite, who is Apollos and who is Paul? It's just what? What thing are they? And verse 7 answers in a general terms, well, neither of them is anything much. The leaders, Paul says, are workers in the field. They are servants. They are fellow workers with each other in service of God. They are not masters. They are agents or instruments through whom God has worked to produce faith in the Corinthian Christians. Christian leaders are only servants of Christ and not to be given the allegiance that's reserved for God alone. They have an important task to do, but they are always and only servants and workers, not the ones that we ultimately trust in. Their task is important. Their task is to plant and to water. In this case, Paul was the planter. Apollos came along later and watered. They had to sow the seed and to tend it. Their task is an important responsibility, and they will be rewarded according to how they give themselves to their task. But they have a united purpose in their work. And they do not produce growth in themselves. And so what does it say about God? Well, God is the master who assigns the tasks to the servants. And most of all, God is the one who causes growth. In verse 6, God has been making it grow. Verse 7, but only God who makes things grow. It's important to consider what kind of growth is being referred to here, where it's whether it's numerical or spiritual maturity or something else. From the context alone, you would have to deduce that it is spiritual maturity that's being discussed here in the life of each believer and therefore of the whole church together. Numerical growth is not at all in what is consideration here. This has nothing to do with the point that Paul is making here. God cares about his church, and he holds its leaders accountable for how they work in it. But God is the one who produces growth. And so I ask again, are you maturing in your faith? Are you continuing wherever you are, however long you've been following Jesus, are you continuing to grow in your faith? Are you vigorously giving yourself to this task and making it a priority in your life? Perhaps it's helpful for us to ask what behaviours might give away that we are not maturing in our faith, that we are still infants, that we are still living as though we haven't become Christians. What ways are we living exactly like the world and the old nature that we had before we believed the gospel? It'll be different things for each one of us. Perhaps we always used to struggle with gossip, and that's something that we have never really got on top of. And we gossip much the way that we used to, before we were Christian. Perhaps it's materialism and greed. And if someone didn't know we were a Christian, perhaps they wouldn't notice any real difference in our financial habits and things like that compared to those around us and our love for those things. Perhaps it's our consumerism, and there's a way that we express that in a church context that has to do with leaders. So many of us join churches and come to church as consumers, and we pick our church based on what suits us and what we can get out of it. And particularly my generation and younger hop around from church to church based on what's working for me. You just don't get a hint of that as you read the New Testament. We are part of a church for the benefit of others, for the benefit of each other. We are a family together. We are a field. And Paul will go on to say we are a building, God's temple together. What about where we look for our identity and our sense of worth? Are we still looking for that in the wrong places, in our own success and achievement, or perhaps the approval of others in relationships, in the status that we have in career and other parts of life? Perhaps you have a sharp tongue and a short temper, and that's part of your life. That really is not much different to before you were following Jesus. I wonder, do you give more generously than you used to? So perhaps we're not still infants, but have we stagnated in our Christian growth? Do you give more generously than you did 5 or 10 years ago? And at the same time, do you give more joyfully? Some of us get better at the generosity and worse at the joy at the same time, which I don't think is what God's after. Do you respond to suffering differently than you used to 5 or 10 years ago? Is your hope in eternal life more real than it was before? Is your confidence in the goodness of God stronger than it used to be a few years ago? Are your prayers richer than they were 5 years ago? Or are you stuck only praying for health and safety and comfort for you and everyone that you can think of? Is there a rich fellowship that you're enjoying that's growing between you and God in your prayers and in times of personal Bible reading, drawing you closer to God than they used to? Are you noticing growth in all of those areas of your life? And as you grow and mature, are you understanding the church and its leadership rightly? That as a church, it is God who produces growth in each of us and therefore us together. We're not dependent on leaders. We're not to exalt our leaders, not only in this local church, our pastors and elders, but very much these days, and Murray's discussed this a few weeks ago, that there are leaders there online. There are well-known preachers and pastors who have a really wide influence based on what people read and hear online. Do you have your favourites online that you give allegiance to in a way that should be reserved for God? And are you practically trusting God to produce this growth in you? See, God's clearly given us ways that are of Him to grow in our faith. It's not by attaching ourselves to a particular leader, and it's not just by our own exertion. We're to grow in our faith as we pray and fellowship with God in that way, as we engage in personal Bible reading, as we sit under faithful Bible teaching, as we enjoy rich fellowship with one another as part of a church. Those kinds of things are the way that we are to grow in our faith. So you're trusting God to grow you, as he says in that metaphor, by doing those things. Are you trusting God to grow you through those things? Or are you expecting some kind of shortcut to Christian maturity, perhaps? Some experience or emotional state that you might get at a conference or a camp or a worship experience or particular people that you're going to hang out with, that just by being around them, that's going to produce maturity in you. It's all of those other things over the long term consistently applied that God will grow us. God is the one who produces the growth, but he has his means of doing it. So don't stay an infant. Don't stagnate in your faith sometime further along the journey. Keep growing, always. Don't trust leaders to produce growth in you, but trust God and the means that He provides. It is good for your own personal faith, and therefore it is good for all of us together as a church, as we mature together. And ultimately, it brings God the glory. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank You that You have called us to be Your people, that You have saved us only through the foolish but powerful message of the cross. But You don't just leave us there as infant Christians. You want us to grow in our faith. In particular for the Corinthians, this would have meant that they'd have stopped fighting over who their favourite leaders were and dividing over those issues. Lord, for us it means that those things, but many other things as well. God, we pray that we might trust You enough to do those things that You have promised that will produce growth in our lives. As we engage in prayer, reading the Bible, sitting under faithful Bible teaching, being part of, in a deep and genuine way, rich Christian fellowship. Lord, produce growth in us. Help us not to stay infants. Help us not to stagnate further on the journey, but constantly to be growing. To Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.